Good morning, good afternoon, or maybe even good evening, depending on where you are downloading this week's sermon from. Thank you for the privilege of allowing me into your home. I do want to ask, though, something different. I want to ask you to take notes this week. If you're a note taker, great. If not, grab a Bible, a pen and a paper, because for two reasons specifically. Firstly, this week's going to be a little bit less preach and a whole lot more impartation. And secondly, I've come across some interesting info that if you just listen, you probably catch 5 to 10% of what we cover. If you take notes, that bumps up to 30 to 40%. And if you take those notes and in the week, you actually lay them before God and say, Lord, you spoke to me this week. Your word did some business this week. Would you now continue to work in and through me? Show me the next step, etc. That is where our lives are changed and where we begin to bear much fruit. So I want to encourage you. You're welcome to press pause. I won't be offended. I'll be right here when you get back. But I'm going to read from Luke 18. We're in verse 31, which says the following. It says, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And he says, we're going to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. Those are the words that a week later, Jesus speaks for the very last time on the cross when he says, it is finished. He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I'm done there, it will be finished. He will be handed over to the Romans, talking of himself, and he will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. And this is what I'm going after this week. But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. Isn't that incredible? Here's the Savior of the world about to go and ratify the covenant. He's telling them in graphic detail of what's about to go down. And the end result was they didn't understand any of this. The significance of the word was hidden from them. And they basically said, okay, so let's go to Jericho. My question that jumps out at me from this portion of the scripture is, am I in the same predicament? In this moment of history, am I saying, yeah, I don't really understand what you're busy with? Your words, they've lost their significance. I've lost you in the midst of this crisis. If that's the case, then today is for you. Because I want to take a look at this covenant that they didn't quite understand. I also want to take a look at the crisis that they misinterpreted. And because they didn't have an understanding on either side, how they missed allowing Christ to walk into the midst of their situation. And for us to understand the covenant, the crisis, to allow Christ into our lives. So starting with the covenant. One thing that we often miss because we are dislocated from the context of covenant in the ancient Near East is we often water it down. But a covenant was far weightier than our modern day contract. And there are three areas that really strike me in creating a covenant, when they cut a covenant in the ancient Near East, that I want to draw out for you to give you an understanding of what it is that Jesus was about to do on the cross. The first thing they would do is that two representatives would come together and they would exchange robes. A robe in those days represented their identity, who they were. Farmers dressed differently to, say, an artisan or a carpenter or a stonesmith or a blacksmith. Everyone had an identity around the robe that they wore. In Jesus' time, you weren't allowed to wear purple unless you were a high-ranking official. So you could tell from afar who that person was. It was their identity. And when you exchanged robes, you took on another's identity. This is where a lot of the time you might hear your friend say, you know, he puts the robe of righteousness on you. Jesus takes his righteousness and puts that robe around us. That's true, but that's only the beginning. That's like the starting line of what goes down when they exchange robes as part of this covenant. What we find when we look at the covenant exchange between David and Jonathan is intriguing, because we find this robe exchange in that covenant. In 1 Samuel 18, it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David. This is 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. And Jonathan took the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So picture that. You've got David and you've got Jonathan. And he takes his robe and he puts it over David, the shepherd boy. One Bible scholar says, Jonathan, the king's son, stands humbly in his undergarments while the poor shepherd boy stands dressed like a king. That statement finished me this week. When you begin to realize part of this covenant is Jesus standing beside you humbly in his undergarments while he has wrapped you with his robe, his robe of righteousness, but also he's put this robe upon you as a son of a king. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter your past, it doesn't matter what you're going through. When he looks at you, he sees you as the son of a king. But there's another thing going on here, which is also deeply profound. If a king in those ancient Near East times were to abdicate the throne, it says, should he abdicate his right to the throne, he must indicate this decision by leaving his robe on the throne. And we read in Philippians 2 that Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He took the form of a servant. He left his robe on the throne, came in the form of a servant, and instead took our place on the cross. This is what it means to be in covenant with God. Everything that was Jesus as and is Jesus as a son of the king is now ours. His rights, his resources, his access to the heart of the Father, the access to the hands of the Father, everything. Most importantly, his presence. And he says, this is what I give to you as a gift. And he takes that robe and puts it around us as part of the covenant. Are you living there? Or are you, like me, often drifting like the disciples, not understanding any of this, the significance of this covenant being hidden from us? So he imparts the robe. And then the two parties would swap weapons. And it says there in the portion that we've read, Jonathan puts the robe around David and says, as well as his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So it's the robe and then his weaponry. So what happens here is essentially in making a covenant, you commit to defend and protect one another, no matter the cost. Jonathan is now obligated to defend and to protect David. And we find the same thing in Scripture in Ephesians 6, starts talking about the armor of God that he gives to us. Not only is he our strong tower, as Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble, but he actually gives us weapons. So we're not hiding in a corner. We are able to stand strong and to fight. It goes on to say the following. It says that he even gave his sword, his bow and his belt. Even. Why even? Because in the ancient Near East, in this time of Israel's history, they could only make weapons out of bronze. Whereas the Philistines alone knew how to forge steel, or rather iron swords. And when that bronze sword hit an iron sword, it would often shatter. It was the reason why the Philistines had the upper hand, was because they had managed to forge armor, shields, swords, and spears out of iron. But what's interesting here is you read in Scripture, it says in one portion, it talks about only King Saul and his son Jonathan had swords. And what it's actually referring to is the fact that Jonathan had an iron sword. So one guy says, Jonathan gave David a superior gift because in all of Israel, only King Saul and his son Jonathan had swords made of iron. So he actually gave him a superior weapon. It goes on to say the following. It says, if an iron sword was frequently repaired, it became stronger. The Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is his word. So God gives us his word, and he says, actually, if your understanding of the word is constantly repaired, it will grow stronger. The weapons of our warfare will grow stronger. But it's almost like steel is put into our spines. We're able to stand up strong in the midst of what we're going through, because God has given us not only himself as our strong tower, but he places within us this fire of his passion and his purpose and his promise and his provision and his presence. There's no greater weapon than that in the midst of our crisis. And then what they do is they go on to the last stage of making covenants, and that is where they seal the covenant. And what they would do is they would get a few goats or sheep or maybe oxen, and they would cut them in half. It's a very bloody affair, because all covenants required the shedding of blood, even Christ's covenant on the cross. So they would slaughter these animals and put the two pieces opposite each other. And then they would walk in a figure eight. And while they did this, the one party would declare to the other party the terms and conditions and also the consequences. Should you break this oath, this covenant that we are making, may you end up like these pieces that I'm walking through. Or if I break my side of the covenant, may I end up like these pieces, bloody and slaughtered, because I contravened the terms and conditions of this covenant. And so in Genesis 15, we actually find God doing this with Abraham. Right at the very beginning, this is the initial covenant that God makes, that Jesus is about to ratify on the cross. And it says the following, this is in Genesis 15, it says, so the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two. Remember, this, they're cutting a covenant and arrange the halves opposite each other. But here's the twist. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What's going on here? God puts Abram to sleep on the side. And then he walks through in that figure of eight, passes between the pieces, and he makes his covenant with Abram. The next line says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He passes through the pieces, and essentially he is saying, if I break my side of the covenant, may I end up like these pieces, slaughtered for my contravening of the covenant. But then he walks through again, because Abram is in, as he tries to describe it, a dark sleep on the side. He walks through again, and God says, but Abram, if you break this, your side of the covenant, may I end up like these pieces. And so we come across Luke 18, where Jesus sets his sights on Jerusalem because he is about to go and to fulfill and ratify and seal that covenant. Because for centuries, for thousands of years, mankind has broken their side of the covenant over and over and over again. And so Jesus goes to pay for our side of the covenant that God made with us. And that's the covenant that is meant to tip into their crisis. But they don't understand either one of them, and so they're left floundering. So what is our crisis? See, the disciples thought the crisis was that Jesus wasn't looking like he was planning to overtake Caesar and take the throne anytime soon. What's going on there? Our crisis, we can also sort of get lost in the details, especially now with the coronavirus. I think if we look at the crisis of our generation just being locked down, we've got a very superficial two-dimensional view of the depth of the crisis that we're in. You see, the best way to describe the crisis of our generation is we've taken our faith in God and exchanged it for a faith in ourselves. Or as Mark Sayers says, progress has replaced God's presence as the engine of history. What drives us now is progress, more money, better technology, better healthcare, better education, if we can just live longer. But the problem with this is that the post-Christian secular system is toxic. That's our crisis. And I think the global pandemic is an incredible picture in the physical of what's actually happened in our generation spiritually. The enemy is within the gates, and it doesn't matter how much prestige you have, or how big your bank account is. It doesn't matter what president you have or how much power you have. Progress is coming to a grinding halt. And we are now needing to give an account for it like never before. And so one social commentator says, it is not only on the macro level that the secular myth of progress is being challenged. Our private worlds are in crisis too. This was written before the pandemic. We see the rise of anxiety, depression, mental health disorders, an epidemic of loneliness and social disconnection, online bullying, the persistence of discrimination, bigotry, and hatred. This is what progress has created. Addiction to drugs, food, technology, sex are widespread. Obesity is rising, becoming a full-blown health issue. In the West, poor mental health is now normative among emerging generations. Life expectancy in both the US and the UK have fallen for the last 3 years running. All the while, post-Christian progress seems to be running aground. That's our crisis. We banked it all on progress, and it is toxic. It's running aground, and this ship is sinking. My question, what burns inside of me, is what if this covenant collides with our crisis? What if the crisis comes and gets tipped into covenant, and covenant gets tipped into crisis, and what we find is this mix of a risen Savior walking with his light into darkness? I want to read something that caught my attention. You'll see why. This is from a Scottish minister, James Burns, and he says, trace a revival back to its origin, and you will inevitably find a person or a handful of people moved by God. Almost always, listen to this, almost always, this renewal will occur in hidden places of obscurity. This is what caught my attention. In a period of isolation or lockdown, in which deep roots are grown for the influence that is to come, and resilience and perseverance built for the coming move of God. What if that is the true essence of this moment in history? What if right now we're on the cusp of God pouring himself out like we've never known before, because the people who understand the covenant of God step into the crisis that this world is facing, and finally the world can see the crisis for what it is, and in their understanding of the covenant, what if God takes this world and pours himself out in a new and unprecedented renewal? Can I show you what it might look like? If you look at this account, they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his word was hidden from them. They didn't get it. They didn't understand covenant, didn't understand crisis. But when they did, in that upper room, the city and nations were changed. It's happened more recently. In the 1700s, I want to draw just one extrapolation from one moment like this to show you what could happen in the next few months across our globe. In the 1700s, there was this guy named Count Zinzendorf. He was a German, he was a wealthy man, much influence, but something began to burn in him as he wrestled with this covenant that God had bought with his son, and he looked at the crisis around him and society and the cold, stark darkness of the world along with the church. And he started crying out to God. And he said, God, you've got to give me an access somehow that what's in me can overflow. And a random moment of divine intervention, he had a knock on the door. A bunch of refugees asked if they were allowed to stay on his land. And so he saw this as God giving him an opening. And so he said, you're welcome to stay on my land for free on one condition, that I can lead you spiritually. And history now gives account of how people began to gather. There were 300 or 400 people, and God visited them wave upon wave upon wave as he unfolded the covenant of God to them, this revelation of who he is and what Jesus did on the cross. And then he began to point them to Christ and said, what about the rest of the world? And so they began to send people out, not missionaries, not preachers, not pastors, tradesmen and craftsmen who took this covenant into a dark and dying world. And some guys, for example, were so committed to taking this hope to a broken world that they heard about an island in the British Indies where slaves were kept as one ship transferred slaves to another. And they tried to get in there, but couldn't, and found a loophole. They sold themselves into slavery. Two Moravians sold themselves into slavery to get onto that island and take this covenant into their crisis. There was a trip to the Americas by a group of these Moravians, and they hit a storm, and so these painters and plumbers did what they normally do, got on their knees and prayed, and they made such an impression on the people who were watching that one man got radically saved, went back home to England, and he was instrumental in a revival sweeping across England. That man's name was John Wesley. He traveled over 400,000 kilometers, preached over 40,000 sermons, because that young man met a bunch of plumbers and painters in a moment of prayer, as they clung to this covenant in a moment of crisis. Another man you might know, George Whitfield. When he was a young preacher, he went to what they called feedback evenings. I suppose you can call it the Instagram of the 1700s. But he went to this evening because he had heard about what was going down and the impact that this covenant and crisis was happening. And in that moment, God did something in this young preacher that when he went back home to the U.S., they say he preached to 1 out of every 8 Americans. He preached to tens of thousands of people at a time, and with such power because of what God had done in that moment with the Moravians, that people are known to fall out of trees. So they would climb trees to get a better view among tens of thousands of people. It hit by the power of God, fall out of trees as a renewal swept across the USA. Because a preacher came face to face with craftsmen and plumbers and postmen. What if? There's one last one, and I'll land with this. His name is William Wilberforce. Surely you know him, involved in a key player in abolishing slavery across the British colonies. But they say that in the very twilight of this attempt to abolish slavery, he kind of hit a brick wall. The British guys who were part of the parliament and needed to cast their votes were terrified that if they set the slaves free, they would go on a rampage en masse and just overwhelm their former masters as revenge. And so the different politicians were terrified, and so they wouldn't change their minds and their votes. And so William began to pray, Lord, show me somewhere where this hasn't been the case, that I can use that to hold them account to the possibilities of setting these slaves free. And then he heard about an island in the British Indies where 2,000 slaves had been radically saved, living in peace and harmony with their former masters. This was the same island that those two Moravian men had given their lives to in taking the gospel into a broken and dying world, taking the covenant into crisis. And because of that, he was able to turn the hearts of key voters, and it was one of the key moments in getting the slavery abolished across the British Empire. Millions of people, millions of slaves set free. Because of what happened in the hearts of simple craftsmen and tradesmen who were willing to take this covenant into crisis. And when I look at that, and when I look at what Jesus did on the back of this lack of understanding with his disciples, I am a fruit of Luke 18, when Jesus got through to those disciples. And you are a fruit of that. What if it is said of us, not they didn't understand and the significance of the word were hidden, but that we seized this moment, that we saw this moment in history as one of the most unprecedented moments for potential renewal and revival and the kingdom of God coming in and through us, whether it just be within our family and our community of 3CR, or more importantly, into our city, across our nation, that presidents and politicians and educators and the media could be shaken to its core by this crisis, and in the midst of that crisis, find the covenant of God through our lips, our lives, our hearts. I want to encourage you as a close. Won't you steward this time? Won't you find God for yourself? Won't you open Luke 18 and say, Lord, am I missing it? Am I blind? Have I hit neutral while you are on the cusp of pouring yourself out across the globe? And if so, can you change that and allow me to be a part of it? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your heart that is relentless in its pursuit of your people. Thank you that it's shown in your covenant that you cut with us, sending your son to die for us on the cross. But it's shown even more so in that covenant being poured into our lives and allowing humble, poor shepherd boys like myself to get to know the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for our president. I pray for this global pandemic and the crisis that it has put on us. I pray in this time, may this moment be the seed of an outpouring like we've never known before. In your magnificent name,